Colossians chapter 1, please. We'll read some verses together. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 12. It is breaking into the sentence, but I just want to read a few verses beginning there, down to verse 17. Colossians 1, 7, and verse 12 through to verse 17. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We'll bow together, having read the Lord's word, and we know that he will bless it to our hearts. And let's pray. O God, our Father, we look to thee this Sabbath morning. We're grateful to thee for thy mercy which finds us here. We confess that it is of thy mercy that we're not consumed. And we can say also with Jeremiah that thy mercies are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And we pray that thou will just help us to worship and adore thee today throughout all our meetings. We pray that we'll know thy presence and thy power. May there be a moving of God upon our hearts. Help us now as we consider the scriptures before us. Bring them with freshness to us. And bless them, we pray, to the edifying of the saints, and to the encouraging of our souls, and to the exalting of, above all, the exalting of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. In our short study in the doctrine of the Trinity, mention has already been made of various groups, heretical groups, who have attacked this great doctrine down through the ages of time. And of course, there are many who still continue to attack the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as we have noticed, the doctrine is revealed in Scripture, but it is not explained. See, no man can come to a complete understanding, I emphasize a complete understanding, of the Trinity, simply because we're dealing with the infinite. And in dealing with the infinite, from a human perspective, we are dealing with the inexplicable. The problem is that proud, arrogant men, they will submit only to their own minds. And because the doctrine is not explained in Scripture but only revealed, they therefore will refuse to submit to what the Word of God actually says, that there is one God existing eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means that some of these men, and we've had many of them down through the ages of time, will actually ransack the Bible, trying to find supposedly scriptures that disprove the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, before us, we have a scripture that is seized on by liberals and modernists, and also by the cults, out of their hatred of the truth of God and the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. And it is the scripture here in verse 15, especially the last words, the firstborn of every creature. And with these words, these opponents of the Trinity attempt to build a case against this doctrine. They do so by attempting to show from these words that Christ is not God. In other words, they say these words are teaching that Christ is not deity, and thereby they can say that there cannot be a Trinity, because if Christ is not God, then there is not a triune God. So they rest these words to their own destruction, we might say, as Peter puts it over in his epistle concerning people who do that kind of thing. Now, remember that the church of Colossae was subject to false teaching, to erroneous doctrine. And that erroneous doctrine detracted from the person of Christ and, of course, then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to counteract the heresies to which the Colossians were being made subject. And his design, that is Paul's design in this letter, is of course to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially in these verses where our text is found, we're looking at verse 15, but in these verses beginning at 15 and running right through to 17 and even beyond that, you'll find that Paul presents one of the most wonderful exaltations of the person and then, of course, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's exalting the Lord. He is setting him forth as to who he is and therefore as to what he has done. Because you will find, following on from the end of verse 19, where it says, "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell," Paul goes on to deal with the cross, on to deal with the work, therefore, of our Savior. And he shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is, has done a work that is absolutely sufficient. But how ironic that a scripture like this, designed to counteract heretical attacks being made in the Colossian church in those times, should actually be seized on by modernists and liberals down through the course of time and even to this very day, to be used as a tool to promote the perverted teaching of the enemies of Christ, that Christ is not God and therefore that there is not a Trinity. It's ironic that the very scriptures that Paul used or wrote to counter such teaching are then seized by men in church history to oppose the very things that Paul is teaching here and to do the very things that Paul is opposing. So that's how the devil and his agents do twist the word of God. They even can take that which is designed to counter heresy and they try to use it to promote heresy. Now, we come to look here at these verses today about concerning a few things with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, notice his person in verse 15. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God." The image of the invisible God. You'll find similar words to these in other scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Christ is the image of God. Or Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Christ is the express or the exact image of his person, that is, of the Father. So this kind of language, that Christ is the image of God, the invisible God, this language is found not only here but in other places as well. Now, it's important to notice that this language, by the way, that term, the image of the invisible God, the word image means exact image, as it's put there in Hebrews 1:3, express image. And it simply conveys that Christ is God and is the one who reveals God. But before we go to that, notice here that this language is used of Christ in his position as mediator and Savior. Because at the beginning of verse 15 it says, "Who is the image?" Look at the pronoun "who." It's what you call a relative pronoun, and it's relating us right back to the end of verse 13. "Hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God." If we connect those two verses, we see clearly Paul's line of reasoning here. So what I'm pointing out to you is that Christ is the dear Son, in verse 13, who has been sent forth by the Father to redeem his people. So verse 14, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And concerning this dear Son sent forth to redeem, we're told that he is the image of the invisible God. So this is the connection here, the connection of thoughts that run through these verses. Christ's work as mediator and Savior is in view. And you see, part of his work as the mediator is to reveal God. And therefore, he's the image of the invisible God. So get the connection here. Christ has been spoken of as the dear Son of God who saves men by shedding his blood, by redeeming them, and he also saves sinners by revealing God to them. The only way that a man can know God is through Christ, and through Christ revealing God, or through Christ revealing God to that sinner, and that's what's in view here in these verses. So they are focusing on the work of Christ as mediator and redeemer in his great role of revealing God to men and in redeeming men by the work of the cross. So he's the image, and notice how it puts it, the image of the invisible God. Now the word invisible here, or God's invisibility, does not merely mean that he's unseen. That is true because God is a spirit. But there's more to it than that. When the Bible calls God the invisible God, it means that he is incomprehensible to men unless he's revealed. That's what that language indicates. So when it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, it's simply telling us that Christ is the one who reveals God. Because God would not be known unless he revealed himself. He's invisible in that sense especially, that he can't be understood, he can't be found out, he can't be discovered by men unless he reveals himself. And he's revealed himself through his own Son, the second person of the Trinity. So Christ is the image of God in that sense. He's the one who has revealed God, has revealed the glory and the majesty and the love and the mercy and all that God is. He has revealed that unto sinners. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. So Christ is the one who reveals God. And Christ says in John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So all these scriptures bear in on this statement that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the one through whom God is known. Christ is the one who reveals to us this God, this great and glorious being who exists eternally in the three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He cannot be known by men unless he makes himself known. You may have heard, you may have read of those who are always talking about trying to discover God. And that language is used by men, trying to discover God. Well, they're on a futile search, a vain search, because they go about it in the wrong way. They think that they can discover God from the basis of their own thinking and their own minds and thought processes and so on. The only way that we can discover God is to go to the Word and look at Christ, and there we see God revealed in his own dear Son. So if we take the Lord's life and ministry, for example, just as an illustration of this, you will find that his being the image or the revelation of God was seen in that he performed miracles and he wrought deeds which could only have been done by a divine person, and were therefore the manifestation of the power and the majesty and the glory of the invisible God. When Christ spoke to the waves and to the wind and told them to be still, and they were still immediately, there is the invisible God being revealed through Jesus Christ in that way. And you could multiply that. Look at the miracles and all the deeds of our Lord, and what's he doing? He's showing that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact likeness of the invisible God because he is God. And therefore God can't be known unless he reveals himself, and he's revealed himself in Christ. And this is what this first part of this verse is teaching. Christ's person is the image of the invisible God. But then we move on quickly here because we must get to these words. We have Christ's preeminence. It says the firstborn of every creature. Now these are the words, as I say, that are subject to the attack of evil men. It is amazing that men would dare to place on these words their wicked constructions standing as they do in inseparable connection with the first part of the verse, where it is said that Christ is a divine person because he is the exact likeness. And that's what the word image means, the exact likeness of another divine person. Therefore, he is a divine person. And that men would come along in the light of the first part of the verse and say, no, Christ is a mere creature. It's amazing, but this is what men actually do. So, according to these cults and moderates and liberals, the Lord Jesus Christ is a mere creature. He may be the highest of creatures, but he's only a creature nonetheless. And they will say, here you have it. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, this heresy is a failure to understand the meaning of the term firstborn. The roots of this term go right back into the Old Testament. You'll find in the Old Testament that, and it of course is written in Hebrew, but in the Old Testament, in our English Bibles, you'll find the word firstborn used many, many times. And it's a translation, of course, of a Hebrew word that has that sense, firstborn. And in the Hebrew, the word firstborn is used always with reference to that which is primary, prominent, illustrious, something that is preeminent. That's the sense of the word firstborn. That which is preeminent. Now, as I say, it's used many times. It's used in some interesting settings. I just mentioned a few of them here. I'm not going to turn to the verses. You can look at them some other time. But for example, in Job 18, verse 13, we have these words, the firstborn of death. That's a strange expression. The firstborn of death. And what it is actually referring to is a disease or a sickness of the most fatal kind. In other words, a preeminent disease. A disease that is the most powerful, so that there's no hope. That's how the word is used. In that setting, the firstborn of death. Or Isaiah 14:30, the firstborn of the poor. And it's not referring to a group of poor people and there's somebody in that group who's the oldest. It's not saying that. It's referring to a pauper of the paupers. In other words, the firstborn of the poor, there's nobody more poor than that person. That's what it signifies. He's preeminently poor, to put it that way. That's the sense of that language. Or Psalm 89, verse 27. Now here we come right to Christ himself. Because Psalm 89 is, of course, a messianic psalm. And it speaks of David as a type of Christ. But the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 89 can only be in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 89, verse 27 says this. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. God says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now listen to that language. It's spoken of Christ. It's spoken of his messianic position. It's spoken of him especially as king. And the Father says, I'll make him my firstborn. That doesn't mean, in any sense of language, it doesn't have any reference, any sense of language to birth. It means that he's constituted. It means that he's set up. It means that he is placed in a position where he's preeminent. I will make him my firstborn, and then it's qualified in this way, higher than the kings of the earth. There are many kings in the earth, but Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. So here's the word firstborn used of Christ in the very context of preeminence and majesty and prominence, ruling over everyone else. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with his being a creature, because he's not a creature. But it has to do with his preeminence or his rank. He's higher than the kings of the earth. And you come to the New Testament and you'll find the word firstborn in different places, and the same thing is also true. Romans 8:29, where we read of Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. It says, for whom he did foreknow, that he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's a tremendous statement of our own spiritual experience. It says that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, to the likeness of Christ. Now, of course, that has to be understood, not in the sense that we become gods, but in the sense that our humanity is elevated to the level that Christ has brought it to by becoming man. And therefore, it's speaking of the idea, the concept here of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the preeminent one among the Lord's people. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren, of course, is a reference to the elect of God, all the people of God. But Christ is the firstborn among them. We are conformed to his image, but we don't become Christ. He is the preeminent one among all those who are brethren, who are the people of God. He occupies the chief place, the preeminent place. That's simply what the word again signifies in this particular verse. Or Hebrews 1 verse 3, when he bringeth in, look at that verse carefully, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Now, the word first begotten in that verse is simply the same word as firstborn. It's just translated first begotten, but it's the same Greek word. So, when he bringeth in the first begotten, notice that. The first begotten, the firstborn, is brought into the world. He's brought into it. I want you to really emphasize that. That means he existed before. You can't be brought into the world unless you have prior existence. And that's what this verse is saying. God brought in his only begotten Son, or his first begotten, as we read here. He was brought into the world by the Father, implying pre-existence. And when he was brought into the world, the command was given that all the angels of God worship him, and they did. When he was brought into the world, the angels worshipped him. And remember that worship is given only to a divine person. So he's brought into the world as the preeminent one, and he is worshipped by the angels, and therefore the point is clear. Christ is called the first begotten or the firstborn with reference to his entrance into the world, because he came as the preeminent one, Lord over the angels, and he was worshipped by them. Now, all of that language militates completely against the idea that he's only a creature. Rather, all of this language signifies that he is indeed God, who is worshipped, who is preeminent, who is above all others. And then look here in Colossians 1, where we read, and go down to verse 18, where we have the word firstborn again. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here's the word again, the firstborn from the dead. And you'll find that in Revelation 1, verse 5, where he's also referred to as the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead. Now, that signifies more than that he was the first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. That is included in that language, the firstborn from the dead. That is, the first to rise with a body that would never see corruption. Of course, it never saw corruption in the grave, and it would not see corruption at all. That's included, but it teaches more than that. It teaches that Christ is the one who rose from the dead in preeminence over it. And in his rising in preeminence over the dead, he is the guarantee that his people will rise in preeminence over the dead. That's what it's saying. He's the firstborn from the dead, and that he is the first who rose, certainly with an incorruptible body, but he rose as our representative. He rose as the firstborn in that sense, the preeminent one among all his people. And all his people are going to rise over the dead one day.
and be triumphant over it by virtue of Christ, by virtue of their union with Christ. And therefore, since he's the firstborn from the dead, it's a guarantee they will rise over the dead, they will be victorious over the dead. But since he is the one, the first to rise in that sense, he's the preeminent one. So all these verses speak of preeminence, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That's the significance of this term, firstborn. If you even take it in a physical sense, in the Old Testament, for example, you'll often read of the firstborn physically, the oldest son in the family, the firstborn. He always had the preeminence. He was given the chief place in the family. That's the sense of the word. Even in that physical context of the birth of a son in Jacob's family or whoever's family. So that's the sense of the word. Now look here at verse 15. With all that in mind, come to this 15th verse. And when it says that Christ is the firstborn of every creature, it simply is indicating the Lord's preeminence over creation. You see, the word creature there, in the original Greek, is the same word as creation. Indeed, the word, the original Greek word is often translated creation in various places. So we could translate it that way. He's the firstborn of, and by the way, the word every in Greek is all. So, the firstborn of all creation. You want to translate it that way? That is perfectly legitimate. Because that's what the words are in the Greek. The firstborn of all creation. Now, notice that as we look here at this translation of the verse, and as we take all of verse 15 together, we begin to see the picture here. It says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one over all creation. What is Paul saying here? Paul is simply saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, the dear Son of God, came into the world to save sinners, and because he is the image of the invisible God, the one who reveals the invisible God, and is the Lord of all creation, he used creation as the theater in which he did his work of redemption. That's what Paul is teaching here. In other words, this reference to Christ being the Lord of creation, for that's what it's simply saying, is in connection with the work of the cross. Where was the work of the cross done? On this earth. In the world that Christ had created. And therefore he simply took his own creation as the stage where he died and where he shed his blood. Because he's the Lord of the creation. And he came to reveal God. And even in his making creation the place, the stage where he does the work of redemption, he reveals that he's in charge. You remember whenever Christ died, creation responded. The rocks were rent. There was a great earthquake. Because the Creator is dying as the God-man for poor sinners. And little wonder that creation went into convulsions at such a thing. Because the great Creator is coming to die for sinners. And he's the Lord of that creation. He could have wiped it all out, including us. What did he do? He made that creation, this very world of ours, the platform in which he did the work of the cross to reveal God to us. And reveal grace to us thereby. And reveal love and mercy to us. And reveal to us the way of salvation. And therefore, how diabolical for any man to take these words and say, this proves Christ is a mere creature. When this is the great Creator coming and using what he made to bring about salvation for guilty and vile and wicked sinners. So, the term has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's essence or being, but with his function as the Lord of creation, the preeminent one who came into the world, because the whole thing's connected right through, who came into the world as God's dear Son to do the work of the cross. And in doing all that work, he used what he himself had made to bring it all about. Notice how it goes on in verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Why would Paul go into all that detail here in this context of redemption? Remember that. That's the setting. Verse 13 and 14, here's redemption. Why would Paul suddenly go off to talk about the world being made and all things being made in this setting? Because you see, when you come then to verse 20, he comes back to redemption. He comes back to the cross. He comes back to the blood. So why would he digress here, so to speak, except for the fact that he's simply showing this person who came to redeem men is Lord of creation. He's preeminent. He could have wiped out all creation in anger over man's sin. But what does he do? He came to save men from their sin. Verse 16 reveals that he's Lord of creation, because it says, by him, through him, that is, were all things created. And it mentions, whether they're in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, and so on, they were all made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, it says, by him were all things created. Those words, all things, literally read, by him they all, that is, T-H-E, the all was created. And it means the whole universe. The whole universe. Everything was created by Christ. Notice as well here, that verb created. It says, by him were all things, or by him they all was created. The word created is in a tense that signifies one point in time in the past. At that one point in time, that is at the beginning, Christ made everything. And it was finished. It was complete. It was all very good. That's the word created points us right back to that point in time. And it says that he made all things. Now, think about this. If Christ is a creature, and then it says in verse 16 that he made all, that means he made himself. And that becomes absurd. That's where this folly leads to. If Christ is a creature, and then the next verse says he made everything, that means he made himself. And that's how absurd the whole thing becomes. No, Christ is the eternal, pre-existent, second person of the Trinity, who came forth, having made all things at the beginning, who came forth as the Lord of creation to do the work of redemption. And he, if you go to verse 17, says this, he is before all things. Now there's his pre-existence. He's before all. Then it says, and by him all things consist. And the word consist there means to hang together. What a tremendous statement that is. By him all things hang together. It's like Hebrews 1:3. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ wills it. And it came into being. He spoke, and it suddenly appeared. And then all that he did make, by that same word and that same divine will, he upholds it. What a statement that is. By him all things consist. By him all things hang together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And men will tell us he's only a creature. Oh, my friend, he's divine. And therefore, he is the preeminent one in all creation, because he made all things. All things were made by him. This is the setting of this statement, the firstborn of every creature. This is the meaning of this phrase. This is the meaning of these words. The preeminent one. And what an amazing insight Paul gives us here. That the one who's preeminent would become a curse for us and redeem wicked, ungodly, hell-deserving creatures who rebelled against him and deliver them by his grace. And in a sense, we can only feel pity for any man who will come to a statement like this and wrest it to his own destruction. Because you and I would have done exactly the same if God had not opened our eyes. That's what we've got to keep in mind. We certainly are opposed to the cults. And we get indignant when they teach their heresy. But at the end of the day, the one whom they blaspheme, into his hands they will fall. That's a fearful thing. To fall into the hands of the living God. And we rejoice the Lord is able to save. And the Lord has mercy in such. Even those who have blasphemed him, he is able to save to the uttermost. And we pray that he might do that for his own glory. I will bow in prayer. And I trust that our look at these verses have been helpful. So you go over these notes, please, and get this into your mind. And when the Jehovah's Witness, so-called, comes to your door, then you'll know how to answer him as far as this statement is concerned and what its meaning is. So may the Lord write his word in our hearts. Father, bless thy truth to us, we pray. We thank thee that we're able to compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at a right understanding of what thou hast said in thy word. Help us to uphold our blessed Redeemer. We thank thee for who he is, and, O Lord, when we think of the glory of Christ, and the majesty of his person, the preeminent one, in every way, that he would then come and humble himself to the death of the cross, is indeed a thrill to our hearts. Lord, may it humble our souls as well, and may we see ourselves as totally unworthy, and may thy mercy visit others who are caught up in heresy and in darkness, and may they be delivered by thy grace. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.